Well, good morning, Williamsburg Baptist Church. Great to see you. Very warm welcome to those here in the worship center here and to those online. Welcome, welcome, welcome. We're glad to be here on the Lord's Day. I have just a few announcements. My name is Rex Howe. I serve as the outreach pastor here. If you're new, a very warm welcome to you. I know that we have a visitor's card and a mug for you, a little gift. If you're new to Williamsburg Baptist Church, we'd love to meet you. We'll be around after the service. We'd love to get to know you just a little bit. Very warm welcome. Welcome back to Pastor Brad and Sherry. Very glad to have them back. I'm sure we'll be hearing a little bit about sabbatical stuff at one of the services here later. But so glad to have you all back. And I think some of his family's here, Katie and the kids, and Brant's there too. And so we're so glad y'all are here. Thank you to our Vacation Bible School volunteers. Looked like a great week. We had lots of kids, I think 40 and up sometimes, and then the final event over here, a lot of new families we got to meet and talk to. So very thankful to the Brunses and for everyone who volunteered and participated. We'll hear a little bit more from those kids in just a second. We also have another flea market outreach coming up that I'll be leading on August 16th. We're going to try a Saturday this time, Saturday morning, same time, 7 in the morning set up, a little bit before 7 a.m. over at the flea market. We'll be working with Homer to get a spot over there, and we'll go until about 11. We ended a little bit earlier than that just because, you know, you close up and pack up when everybody else does, so we'll kind of play it by ear, but we'll plan to go until 11, and we like to have a little bit of a debriefing time to talk about what we learned. So we'll have maybe a little bit of a preparation time after church the previous Sunday, and just to get ready for that event. But August 16th on a Saturday from 7 to 11. Fall ministry is kicking off in September. Just watch for the announcements coming through the email from Wilma and other communication. I want to say that FLY is starting back up on the 17th. Is that right, Amy? On the 17th, our FLY Kids Club ministry will start back up. We welcome all you kiddos from preschool all the way up to sixth grade to come to FLY. That starts on 6:30. We're not sure about the meal yet for this year, but FLY, the meetings, will start at 6:30 p.m. and then we'll go to about 8 o'clock. But we really look forward to that. Michael and Caitlin, our youth leaders, have sent out a Google form asking information for parents who have teens in youth group. The link is in the announcement emails from Wilma. If you have questions about that, you can talk to Michael and Caitlin. They're on vacation, I think, right now, but when they get back. Before we move ahead, and to really kick off our worship this morning, our VBS kids are coming up, and they're going to help us magnify the Lord this morning. So if they will come on up.
Everyone that was in VBS, come on up. Don't be shy. Ranger Joe's going to help.
had to get that last part in. Yeah? Have you ever done that? Looked at how big God is in the smallest of things. Can we just sit here for a minute and be so thankful that we have a place and we have people that have welcomed the most precious of souls here to hear the message that our God is great and He cares. And it leads a child to that place when they hear the gospel. They know something of that God. And maybe some of those children already know the Lord Jesus. And they're here praising and worshiping together. And I thank God for that. That's a great thing. I'd like to share where we're going in our song service this morning. There's a little bit of thought with this. The first hymn is Crown Him with Many Crowns. We're going to transition and we're going to look at our King, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign over this world. And we're going to praise from that place of humility. And then we're going to come to Christ. It says, we come, O Christ, to you. As our Savior, as our Lord, as the King. We come, O Christ, to you. And then we're going to finish with, here's the response. Oh, to be like thee. How can we be like our Lord Jesus? We can't do it in ourselves. We can't do it with our strength. We can do it by the grace of God and through the cross of Christ. And that's what we celebrate. Not our greatness, not our goodness, not our religion even this morning. We celebrate a person that we love and enjoy and worship that has saved us from our sins. So stand with me and let's together magnify this Lord Jesus and let's put our full attention and our full thoughts on Him this morning as we sing together. Crown Him with many crowns. Crown Him with many crowns. The Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem crowns. All music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of Him who died for thee. Reflect His wonder and His beauty through us. Let's pray this song together.
Treasures, Jesus, thy
this is what we want.
Oh, to be like thee while I am pleading, pour out thy spirit, fill with thy love. Lord, make me a temple, me for thy dwelling.
So we have some pictures from VBS that we wanted to be able to show you. And while they're coming up, we had a total of 49 different children come this week that were able to hear about the magnificence and how God is magnified. With that, I want to thank all of the volunteers that helped decorate, that came every night this week. It was a full week with lots to do. One of the goals was we raised money for Lacey and Douglas with them going to Brazil. And the kids were able to raise $400 for them. So we are very excited about that. So as you can see, we had crafts, we had stories, we had game time, and we learned a lot of Bible verses as well. Oh, and snack time. You can't miss snack. But it was a fun time of worshiping and learning, and the kids all enjoyed it. So I don't know how many more pictures there are, but it was a full, fun week. And I want to thank everyone for bringing their kids and the volunteers that helped.
Good morning. Oh, the list of things to be thankful for is long. Very thankful that Pastor and Sherry are back and had a great time, and great to see him this morning in prayer partners. Even though some are staff, some have departed, a few are still here, so make sure you give them a hug. More of them will be departing soon, and we've been so thankful for them. So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, that list of things to be thankful for is so, so long. We're thankful for all that you do for us, all the ways that you work here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Father, we understand within a few miles of this building, there are lots of churches. And Father, we lift each one of them in the hope and prayer that they are teaching sound doctrine and the true gospel, lifting you up each and every time. We're thankful for all that's happened this summer. This is the partial conclusion to a very busy season at Soda Hills. We also understand that you bless many, many, many camps. And again, our prayer would be that the gospel is heard and sound doctrine is taught. Father, we praise you today and lift you up for all of that. We ask your blessing on Pastor as he comes today to bring the message, that it may fall on open ears and open hearts and genuinely be taken to heart. In Christ's name, amen.
have never forsaken those who seek you.
Well, good to see your faces. It's been a long time for us. Let me move this out of the way here. We're going to be in Matthew 21 if you want to head there, but thank you so much, WBC family, for your kindness to Sherry and to me, the gracious gift you have given to us. A Sabbath is a something that God has modeled himself, resting on the seventh day and commands us to rest, and you've given us the opportunity to have these last 3 months to rest and be refreshed, and we come back refreshed, and we're grateful for your kindness to us. We spent the first month doing some traveling, and second month was family stuff. Sherry's 90th, mom's 90th birthday party and happened, and some vacation with family. And last month has been some stuff around the house, doing projects physically. You guys that work hard all the time with your bodies, I commend you for that. It was the opportunity to just sweat, change a shirt 3 times in one day. It was that kind of a last month for me, which is good. I don't get to do that very often when I'm sitting in my study and trying to use my mind all the time. But thank you for that gift. Tonight, actually, I'm going to give a message. I hope you'll come back tonight, called Sabbatical Reflections. I'm going to talk about, in my mind, what is the top takeaway from this break, and I hope you'll come back. I want to share a message from Philippians 4 about the importance of rejoicing in the Lord and what the Lord's been teaching me about that. But we are just blessed, encouraged. One of the things that thrills us is this week, as we've been back hearing stories about what God's been doing at WBC. You know, this church has not been on hold. You've been moving ahead. Certainly VBS is an evidence of that this week. But Scioto Hills had a wonderful summer. We are so glad that some of the staff's still here, because I miss not seeing the full staff, summer staff this summer. We've heard so many good things about what God's been doing in the ministry here. I'm so grateful for our pastoral team, the combined board, others, those of you that ministered the word, those of you that cared behind the scenes. Lots of things that have happened to make what's happened for us this last 3 months a reality. So thank you. So, we started the series, I had the privilege to give the first message, the King's Parables in Matthew, back in April, and I was with you and preached that first message, and I have the privilege to preach the final message now as we come to Matthew 21. And I don't know that most of us realize just how radical it was for somebody in Israel in the first century to be talking about a kingdom other than Rome, but that's what Jesus did. When he said again and again, the kingdom of heaven is like. And now we finish our journey by looking at what he said about his kingdom in Matthew 21. Because there's a question we have to wrestle with. Now keep in mind, I haven't preached basically in 3 months. So I've got a lot to say to you this morning. Hold on to your seats here, right? No, But we have to wrestle with a question. And it's a question that's really vital for us in Appalachia. In fact, in the United States, where there's a lot of religious people. If Jesus Christ is the King, how do you explain how he was rejected, why he was rejected? He doesn't sound like much of a king. If God would send his Son into the world, the King of Kings, and he would come and he would preach a message and they end up killing him, he doesn't sound like much of a person that you ought to give your life to. This is the very question that Jesus himself addresses in the parable before us this morning, which is Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. I want to read this. I want to back up and think about more why he told this story and then zero in on it and think about implications for us. So here we go. Let's read the text together. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So reads God's word. You would think that the religious people would be the most receptive of all to Jesus. You would think that religious people would be the most receptive of all to the preaching of God's word. But they weren't then, and they're not either. I am convinced, I've said it before, that one of the greatest mission fields in the United States of America is right inside church doors on a Sunday morning. To people who are sitting inside church buildings, not to mention other religious places, synagogues, mosques, but it's not the irreligious, that's obvious that they need God, but it's often the religious who really need a personal relationship with the living God. And specifically need Jesus Christ, the one who has come into the world to provide salvation. And Jesus himself tells this story that is rather shocking when you consider its message. He begins his ministry, does Jesus, by saying, blessed are the peacemakers, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Jesus himself is the ultimate peacemaker. He comes from God. He is God, and he comes to bring peace to the world. He comes to bring peace to sinners who are not right with God, and he does so through the shedding of his blood. He makes peace. He's the peacemaker. Yet this reality is what makes this story so staggering. Jesus, the peacemaker, sometimes disturbs us, intentionally so. Sometimes makes us very aggravated. Sometimes he shatters our pseudo-peace. The peacemaker is at times a confronter. It's true that sinners love to be with Jesus, but frankly, not all sinners did. Sinners who did not see themselves as sinners resisted him. And when they did, they saw a side of Jesus that they had never seen before. This is Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. King Jesus is confronting religion, and specifically very religious people. They confront, and when they confront him, he confronts them, and they learn much about who he is, and they learn much about who they are. And of course, this isn't a history lesson, because the problem is as relevant today as it was then. We are going to learn about ourselves and about this Jesus who's come as we consider what he does in Matthew 21. There are two points to this message, two scenes, if you will. The first scene is basically the setting where religion confronts Jesus. Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27. Matthew's writing this account of Jesus' life, and he sets the stage in verse 23 and says, when he, Jesus, entered the temple. It's Tuesday of Passion Week. Good Friday is coming, just 2 days prior to this. When Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey, the Jewish crowd cheered. On the next day, Monday, Jesus goes into Jerusalem, goes to the temple, and he literally cleans house. He overturns tables, he puts a halt to the religious farce, and then he he left the temple. Mark's account says, as it was already late, Mark 11:11. I don't think he meant merely it was late in the day. Things are coming to a head in the divine plan. The following day, Jesus and the 12 walk back into Jerusalem and they go into the temple courts. And this confrontation that's been brewing now happens. The religious leaders approach Jesus. They are not here to chit-chat. They are fuming. Their anger is laser-focused on one topic, and the topic is authority. The word authority appears 4 times in this section. The religious leaders challenge Jesus' authority. Verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? These men are not after information. They're trying to trap the Lord. They ask 2 questions having to do with his authority. By what authority are you doing these things and who gave this authority to you? Authority to do what? To do what he had just done the previous day, specifically to turn over tables in the temple, to accuse them of turning the temple into a den of robbers. Who gave you the authority? We are the spiritual leaders, not you. It's significant they don't really challenge what he said, just the basis of it. They can't deny the corruption that exists in God's house, nor that what Jesus had just done was necessary. What they want to know is who authorized him to do these things. This is their jurisdiction. They're not fond of anybody stepping into their turf. Religious people love their turf. This is theirs. For many reasons they love it. Jesus responds to their question with a question of his own. He answers in verse 24 and says, I'll ask you a question. And you tell me the answer, and if you do, I'll tell you the answer to your question. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Interesting way to handle critics. At first glance, you might conclude that Jesus is avoiding the issue. The reality is, Jesus doesn't avoid anything. Jesus is actually raising the issue. These ultra-religious men have an authority problem, and Jesus is going to put it on display for them and everybody else to see. He's exposing their authority problem. Now, he's addressing the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the elders. These are the groups that make up the Sanhedrin. They're the ruling body of Israel. They determine what's right and wrong for the Jews. They're the gatekeepers. They're the standard bearers. They're the most religious people, the most spiritual people in the country. No one questions them, and yet Jesus loves them enough to do just that. He asked them a very pointed question. Was John's baptism from heaven, that is, was it from God, or was it just from men? You answer me that question. He's talking, of course, about John the Baptist, the God-sent prophet whose assignment it was to prepare the people for the Messiah. John had preached a message of repentance. He called the people to be baptized, to go into the water, under it, out of it, to symbolize their desire for God to change them, to be prepared for the one he would send to save them. John had said, I baptize you with water for repentance, Matthew 3:11. In Acts 19:4, Paul explained, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Now, when we baptize people here at WBC, it's a different baptism. It's Christian baptism. Those who go into the water are individuals whom God has saved, who have repented and placed their faith in Jesus, the Savior, the one that God sent to rescue them. He has come and we believe in Him. He is our Savior. He's died for our sins. We believe He's risen from the dead for our salvation. This is what they say when someone goes through the water. And you had a baptism here in May. When someone is baptized, they believe in Christ, that they are saved by Christ. They believe in this. John's baptism was different. It was preparatory. He pointed his listeners to Jesus, as Mark 1:7 indicates. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. When the baptizer saw Jesus, he looks at him and states emphatically, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is what John did. And frankly, it didn't faze him who was in the audience. He said it to Jewish people, common people. He said it to the religious people. He said it to the Roman soldiers when they were in the assembly. He confronted them. He called on everybody to repent and prove their repentance by being baptized and preparing now to believe in the one God was sending. Is Jesus skirting the issue by asking the question? He is not skirting the issue. He's raising the issue. This is the issue. If someone had really listened to John the Baptist, if in obedience he had gone through the waters of baptism signifying his agreement with John's message, he would have been ready for Jesus. The same authority that sent John into the world has sent the Messiah into the world. These Jewish leaders rejected John as a fanatic, thus rejecting the authority of God. It's not surprising then that they have become both prosecuting attorney and judge with Jesus, God's own son. They have an authority problem. These religious people have a real problem with authority. They refuse to see themselves in need. They refuse to see themselves as sinners. They see religion as a way to prop their lives up. They're good people. They're not alone. This is actually the problem that you and I, every one of us, have had from birth. This is God's world. God made this world. He made us to live for Him in dependence upon Him. He is the authority, but every one of us has gone our own way. Isaiah 53:6. We want to do what we want to do with our lives, period. And we resist anybody, even the Messiah Himself, who interferes with our self-focused agenda. We don't mind adding Him to our lives, using Him to accomplish our own agendas, but not submitting to His agenda and His authority. This is particularly true, again, for religious people. Now, let's be honest, that's every one of us. Here we are in a place of worship on a Sunday morning. We are religious people. We are prone to use our religion to convince ourselves that we're okay with God. And Jesus has something to say to us. What happened? Verses 25b and following, they discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, He'll say, then why didn't you believe Him? If we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd. So they answered, we don't know. And He says, looking at them, then neither will I answer your question. I will not tell you by what authority I do these things. Now who's skirting the issue? We don't know. They actually know the answer to His question. They're lying because they don't want the Jewish laity to know the truth about what they thought about John the Baptist. They are peace faking for now. In 2 days, they will no longer be faking the peace when they start showing their colors and start peace breaking. But why? Why are these religious leaders so antagonistic with Jesus? It boils down to two realities. Number one, they saw themselves as being okay. They have religion. They're priests. These are men who work in the temple for a living. They're chief priests. They're the most reputable servants of God, or so they thought. They're teachers of the law. They're men who study the scriptures, God's word. They're elders. They're respected authorities of the Jewish people. These aren't sinners. These are good people. This is why they rejected John the Baptist and now Jesus. Good people don't need to repent. They refuse to consider their need to change. This is why when Jesus asks them a question and forces them to be honest about their spiritual condition, they give in to their fear of man and they resort to distortion. They don't know, they say. We don't know. A person who sees himself as being okay will refuse to admit his need to change every time. This is true of the majority of religious leaders in Jesus' day, and it is true of hundreds, thousands, shall I say, millions of people in this country right now. Maybe it's true of you. Unless we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we will never admit our sinfulness. I'm not talking about past tense, present tense. We are sinners. The question is, what are we doing with our sin? And unless I admit that I am a hell-deserving sinner, I'll never admit my need for the Savior. And unless I admit my need for the Savior, I will remain in my sins and I'll perish forever. This is why Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To experience God's kingdom forever and ever, the simple prerequisite is you must admit your spiritual bankruptcy. And a religious person will not do that. Oh, they don't mind saying, "I'm a sinner." I mean, everybody's a sinner. But a sinner who is cut off from God, unable to reach God, totally heading for a crisis, that a sinner won't say that. They won't think that. Not long ago, I shared an illustration that I'd like to repeat, told by Kent Hughes, about an African chief who visited a mission station. Hanging outside the missionary's hut on a tree was a little mirror. The chief happened to look into the mirror and saw her reflection, complete with terrifying paint and threatening features. She gazed at her own frightening countenance and started back in horror, exclaiming, "Who is that horrible-looking person inside that tree?" "Oh," the missionary said, "it's not in the tree. The glass is reflecting your own face." The African would not believe it until she held the mirror in her hand. She said, "I must have the glass. How much will you sell it for?" "Oh, I don't want to sell it," said the missionary. But the woman begged until he capitulated, thinking that it might be best to sell it to avoid trouble. So he named a price and she took the mirror, exclaiming, "I will never have it making faces at me again." She threw it on the ground and broke it to pieces. This is exactly what religion does with Jesus. See these men in Matthew 21. They want desperately to get their hands on Jesus, not so that they can see the truth about themselves, but so they can crush him under their feet and have no longer this confrontation about their need to change. How do you help people like that? Because they haven't gone away. Some of you live with people like that. You work with people like that. How do you help them? Jesus told stories. In scene one, religion confronts Jesus. In scene two, Jesus confronts religion, and he uses stories to do it. Two stories in Matthew's account. Jesus has been using stories, and you've been listening to them throughout Matthew's gospel in this series. Here, he tells a story, first of all, about two sons. Our brother Douglas preached that text last week. It's a curious story about a man who had a vineyard and two sons. He told both sons to work in the vineyard. The first said no, later changed his mind and obeyed. The second said yes, but he didn't obey. His father is all talk. "Which pleased the father?" Jesus asked. "The first did," said the people. "You're right," said Jesus. "Father's not interested in mere talk, but obedience, which is why he is more pleased with tax collectors and prostitutes than you religious people, because they're coming to me and entering God's kingdom, and you are not." It's a shocking story with a shocking conclusion. And as soon as Jesus finishes it, comes another story, even more shocking. Both stories, we see the peacemaker confronting religion and religious people head on. He tells this story about a vineyard. Here, another parable, verse 33. "There's a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to go get the fruit. And on it goes. They kill the servants. They ultimately kill the son. Now, this is foreign to most of us. But actually, this story reflects a very common scenario in the first century world of Israel. Much of the land was in the hands of absentee landowners who contracted with tenants on a crop-sharing basis. Keep in mind, the parables are basically, you know, earthly stories with heavenly meanings, as has been said. Jesus talks about something that everybody understands, because you see it in the world, to illustrate something that you don't see about God and His kingdom. So this man plants this vineyard. It's his vineyard, so obviously the fruit will be his. He takes steps to ensure there will be fruit. He puts a wall around it. He builds a tower for protection. Hires farmers to care for his vineyard. They agree on their wages. Contract terms are very clear. Everybody's fine. But in time, the people that contracted with the owner, they break the contract. They're not satisfied with the percentage. They want the whole thing for themselves. And they are, worse yet, willing to take, drastic action. Almost unthinkable. The story is told in a way like, who would do such a thing? I mean, they think they're getting away. They beat the servants, not once, but repeatedly. They even kill the servants. And then, worst of all, they conspire and they kill the owner's son. Now, some parables are difficult to interpret. Not this one. It is so plain that Jesus' hard-hearted critics get the message, as we'll soon see. The owner of the vineyard represents God. The vineyard represents Israel. This is a common figure of speech in the Scriptures. For instance, in Isaiah 5, God creates this vineyard, and it's an illustration of Israel. The tenants represent the religious leaders. The servants are the prophets, and the son is the son. Jesus himself. The story of the vineyard is the story of Israel. God formed the nation of Israel for his purposes, to display his fruit, his glory to the world. He gives Israel everything they need to bear a fruitful crop so that he'll be made much of and they'll get joy from this privileged status that they have. But Israel got it turned around. Israel started treating God as if he existed for them. Israel's leaders start robbing God of his glory. So God sends prophets to them again and again in the Old Testament to call for a harvest. But they beat them. They even kill them. I mean, tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two. Zechariah, the prophet, was stoned to death. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. John the Baptist is beheaded. Finally, God sends his son, his own beloved son, to his vineyard, Israel. And yet to those who should have known better, the most religious people in the country, they reject him. Come, they say, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. They chose the vineyard, their religious system, over the owner, over the one who's been so gracious to them. They take action. They take the son. They kill him. They throw him out of the vineyard. Unthinkable, yes. But it's true. This deadly plot is already in motion. Jesus knows this. In just 2 days, these same religious leaders will have Jesus arrested, subjected to a mock trial, beaten, and then on the next morning executed, crucified. Jesus asks a question in verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? The audience was listening to this, and they respond in verse 41. He'll put those miserable wretches to take those wretches and put them to a miserable death, they say. And he'll let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their season. I mean, again, this is the story makes sense. This is what needs to happen to people like this. What else can the owner do? His tenants obviously have broken the contract. They've rejected his authority, spurned his mercy repeatedly. They've killed his son. They do all of this thinking that he's not going to do anything. He's way far away. He won't do anything. It's ours now. And they thought wrongly. Jesus said that the owner will take two appropriate actions to deal with these wicked tenants. What will he do? One, he will come and destroy them. And two, he will give the vineyard to others. Give it to others. For 14 centuries, it's been theirs in the land. How could this be? This is the punchline. Jesus cites the very authority that his critics prided themselves in upholding. He quotes the scriptures and he asks in verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He's quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. This is part of the Hallel Psalms. It's worth noting the Jews were singing this messianic song during Passover week. The cry, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which they had just shouted 2 days earlier, comes from Psalm 118. And Jesus then proceeds to deliver this shocking conclusion. He says in verses 43 and 44, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Doesn't sound very Jesus-like. And yet it's Jesus. It's the Jesus we don't talk about. Jesus reveals these two appropriate actions. They're appropriate and they're coming. Number one, God is taking the kingdom from Israel. Israel's leaders rejected God's son. Therefore, God is rejecting Israel's leaders. He will come and kill those tenants, Jesus says in the story. But it wasn't just Israel's leaders. Israel rejected God's son. The people foolishly follow their leaders. As the Apostle John explains, he says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Israel rejected the Messiah, and so doing brought about their own destruction. Does this catch the master off guard? No. In less than a week, the stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone when he walks out of his tomb alive. Indeed, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This too is the Lord's doing. 40 years later, AD 70, the Romans will destroy this city, including this place, the temple, and the nation of Israel will cease to exist for a very long time. Because of unbelief, God is taking the kingdom from Israel. And yet there's more. He's giving the kingdom to others, to the nations. Jesus said he will give the vineyard to others. To whom is he referring? Who are these others? At the end of verse 43, he identifies the others. Notice, saying, "I say the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Interesting. Who are these people? Well, we turn the pages and we come to the book of Acts, which tells the history of what happened in the next 30 years, and we see the answer. For the first decade or so, the church was basically comprised of believers in Christ from a Jewish background. Then it shifted to the Gentiles, the ethne, the people groups of the world. The Holy Spirit begins working with non-Jews to produce a harvest in the owner's vineyard. He literally gave it to others. He gave it to the nations, his kingdom, to produce a harvest in the owner's vineyard. Building his church with people from every nation and language and tribe. And actually, they're singing this song in heaven. It's going on right now. This song, the lyrics are recorded in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God is giving his kingdom to the nations, even as I'm speaking to you. This is why we prioritize missions at WBC. We want to keep in step with what God's up to in this world. Is God concerned about your neighbor? Yes. Is He concerned about this community? Yes. But He's concerned about the nations. People from every language group will be in His eternal kingdom. And we want to be in step with what He's doing to rescue people in faraway places, people we will never see ourselves. And so we send our own. And we send our money to help those who are reaching them. This is His plan. He gave His vineyard to others. So is God through with Israel? We have to ask that question. Is He through with Israel? That's a whole other message. But when we go to the book of Romans, we see Paul addresses that very issue, question, in Romans 11. When he asks the question, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected His people? And he gives the answer. Do you know the answer? A lot of people these days don't seem to know the answer. They're ready to throw Israel under the bus. God's done with Israel. Just get rid of that. Romans 11, 1. By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. He gave His vineyard to others, but no, He's not done with the original tenants. He's actually using, get this, He's using the new tenants to stir the hearts of the previous tenants. This is Paul's analogy in Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. I asked, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So why did God tell Jesus tell this story? It boils down to this very simple answer. He's forcing His hearers then and now to face this reality. Just like the mirror for the African chief, this parable is forcing religious people like you and me to ponder the not so pleasant truth, perhaps, about ourselves. And in the first century, in the first audience, they got the point. Matthew tells us in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that He was speaking about them. This story isn't for just the men standing in the temple that day. This story is for today, for religious people like us. It teaches us, He teaches us, Jesus teaches us about three vital subjects. Number one, He teaches us, this story teaches us about God. What does this story teach us about God? Think carefully. The owner sends a servant. The tenants beat him. He sends another servant. They beat him. It happens again and again and again. He sends his son. They kill him. What does this teach us about God? Does it not teach us that He's long-suffering and merciful? Martin Luther once said, if I were God and the world had treated me as I treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. As only Martin Luther could say it. Thankfully, God isn't like us. He is so long-suffering and He's so merciful. If He ever treated us the way we deserve for just one split second, we would find ourselves in hell forever. Charles Spurgeon observed, if you reject Him, He answers you with tears. If you wound Him, He bleeds out cleansing. If you kill Him, He dies to redeem. If you bury Him, He rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. That's right. You say, I've rejected. I know I'm a religious person. I know I'm not right with God, and I've rejected. He would never say, you underestimate what He's like. Look at the story. He's so long-suffering. He's merciful. He's given you the privilege to hear yet again His wonderful offer of salvation. But He's also just and righteous. This too we see in the story. Listen again to Jesus. What will the owner do? He will come and kill those tenants. He's not a fluffy God. as the universalists would say, everybody's going to make it, everybody's fine in the end. My friend, today is the day of salvation. If you repent and believe in Christ, God will save you right now. But if you reject His Son, there is no hope for you. You will experience the just, eternal judgment of a holy God. Please don't waste His merciful offer to you today. Come now to the ark of safety while the door is still open. For as in the days of Noah, the day is coming when God will shut the door and destroy those who have resisted His offer. So yes, He teaches about Himself. God, we learn about God from the story. Secondly, the story teaches about Jesus. Think about why Jesus told this story in the first place. Didn't he know this was going to infuriate these men listening to Him? That would bring out their worst hostility toward Him? Oh, He knew. Why, then, does He confront... Think about it. Why does He confront them? I think it's for two reasons, and the order is significant. The first reason He does so is because He loved, not them, Him. He loved His Father. This is what always motivates Jesus. It's His Father's will that He come to earth and proclaim the truth and call sinners to repent. It's Father's will for Him to actually give His life and die as a ransom payment for sinners. It's His Father's will that He will be placed in a tomb and His Father will raise Him from the dead and take Him back to heaven and offer salvation to sinners. This is His Father's will. This is why Jesus confronts these powerful men. He always lived to please His Father. He loves His Father. He will do whatever His Father asks Him to do, He will say in John's Gospel. And yet there's a second reason He confronts sinners, because, yes, He does love sinners. I love this about Jesus, don't you? He doesn't tell us what we want to hear. He tells us what we need to hear for our good and the glory of God. I think about several years ago when my father was still alive. He went to the doctor to check out a dark mole growing on his chest. And the doctor eventually removed it, biopsied it, and said, "It's melanoma cancer. I need to remove more tissue." Now, why in the world would a doctor subject someone to more pain? I mean, that's not a very loving thing to do. Why would a doctor inflict pain on somebody? Love doesn't hurt people. Friends, I'm thankful for doctors that take dark skin blotches seriously. And I'm eternally thankful for a preacher that took my sin blotches seriously and told me the painful truth about my condition. And most of all, I'm thankful for a Savior who took my sin seriously and paid its penalty in full. Are you thankful for such a Savior? Do you know such a Savior? Is He, perhaps, even right now, confronting you about your sin? Oh, please don't resist Him. It hurts, you say. It's embarrassing. It's... And this hurt is coming from someone that has your eternal good in mind. He's confronting you because He loves you, and there's no greater love than His. The third subject about which we learn in this story is ourselves. This story teaches us that we all have an authority problem. We're born with it. It's why we disobeyed our parents when we were little. It's why we don't like when anybody tells us what to do. When anyone ever tries to give us constructive criticism, I'm fine. It's why we bristle when someone confronts us. We resist any authority outside of ourselves. Why would we do that? It's because we want to be in control. And religion helps us do that. Religion props us up so we look good in God's eyes and in other people's eyes as well. Even though when we captain the ship, it always sinks. We always think we can make ourselves look good. Can we change? Yes. And must. How? By turning to Him. To Him. How am I responding to the King? Is the question that all of these parables point us to. How am I responding to the King? We've seen religion confront Jesus this morning, and Jesus confront religion and the painful truth that the religious leaders clung to their self-righteousness and rejected the Savior. What are we doing with Him? Oh, dear friends, let's run to Jesus today, not away from Him. Let's submit to His good and gracious authority. You say, I'm saved. This doesn't apply to me. Do saved people ever act like their authority and they resist the authority of King Jesus? Right now, you, my Christian friend, may be resisting and God's wanting you to do something and you know it. But it's like, I don't want to do that. I want to do... And look, I'm okay. I'm a good guy or gal. Before we close the book, there's one more nugget of truth to consider here. God gave His vineyard, Israel, everything she needed to produce a harvest. True? Israel began to love the gift more than the giver. Also true. We can relate, can't we? God gives us good gifts. God gave us a family, a wonderful gift. But if our family becomes more important to us than living for the glory of King Jesus, something is terribly wrong. Likewise, He gave us jobs and most of us healthy bodies so we can work. Good gifts, yes. But when our jobs become so important that we miss opportunities to worship King Jesus with our church family, we've elevated the gift above the giver. Commentator J.D. Jones puts it this way: the parable insists that privilege carries with it responsibility. If God lets out a vineyard, He expects fruit. That is to say, gifts and privileges are all for service and use. God expects a return for them. It does not matter what the privilege may be. One man's gift may be wealth, another man's may be learning, another man's may be leisure. It matters not. God expects wealth, learning, and leisure to be used for His glory and the good of men. Well said. Privilege carries with it responsibility by His grace and for His glory. Our Father, as we stand with our Bibles open or sit with our Bibles open and consider what Your Son has said, it's stirring, it's shocking. This is not the way Your Son was all the time. We see Your Son with children coming to Him, and He loves those children. We see Your Son spending time with sinners, eating meals with them. We thank You for what that teaches us about Your Son. But here we see Your Son looking boldly at people and telling them the painful truth about their condition. Thank You for such a Son. He pleased You in doing this. I pray with the psalmist, search me. I change it to us. Search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our ways. See if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting, we pray. Oh, You love to save sinners. Do it even now, Father. You love to restore wayward sinners. Do it even now. But we know this involves the conviction of sin. Send it, please, send it to all of us as needed, that we might love Your great Son, the Savior, even more. In His name we pray. Amen. Now, this particular song is a good conclusion to this message in the series. We've been learning about King Jesus in the series from these parables. But it's also a transition to something the Lord has been teaching me. It's sort of unashamedly a teaser that you'll come back tonight. In Philippians 4, we're going to see tonight the very familiar command, rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. And then, just three verses later, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. Here's the simple equation. No rejoicing, no peace. little rejoicing, a little peace. A lot of rejoicing, a lot of peace. In other words, God has said that He gives His peace to those who rejoice in Him. We're going to think about that carefully. That's one of the lessons God's been teaching me during these 3 months. And I'm going to come out of my comfort zone. I'm bringing my guitar with me, and I'm going to show you what I've been doing to try and put this into practice tonight as a part of the service. But I want us to conclude this service by standing now, if you'll join me, and let's sing this wonderful hymn, these four verses, and let's engage in this wonderful activity of rejoicing in Him. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say. Stains, He took His seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, He rules o'er earth and heaven. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come and take His servants up to their eternal. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. I don't know what happened to you, but you're singing better than when I left. I'm telling you, you have just blessed my soul here. We've had the joy of worshiping with some of our sister churches in the area. I mean, I love them, but no one's singing like you. That was really good singing. I think you must know Him and really love Him. That's good. And if you've got questions about where you stand with them, that's why we're here. That's exactly why we're here. Talk to us afterwards. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to be together. You have things you want to accomplish, and you love to take your word and accomplish it. Do that. Do that work. We'll praise you forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.